beautiful scene. Thank you. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. It's a wonderful day. It's our usual tradition to have a special message for Mother's Day. I hate to disappoint you, but we are going to push through in our study of the life of Christ. We're getting near the end. I think we've got a theme, though, that's even greater. It's the theme of the resurrection. We're all accountable to people, and one of the people I'm accountable to when it comes to my ministry is Gary Study. And he comes up to me this morning and he says, he looks at the outline in the back and says, "Are we going to cover all this in one meeting?" And I said, "Yes, we are. We got it covered." And we're gonna talk about the event itself. Not gonna talk about the appearances of Christ post resurrection. We have a few messages that we're gonna get. No, those need special attention. But we're gonna talk about the event itself. And then secondly, we're going to talk about its significance. And its significance cannot be overstated. Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we've been studying the life of Christ. It's been 18 months now. We've learned many amazing things that he said, miracles that he did, and these things greatly impacted the lives of those who saw him and heard him. But even with all those things, the world would not have been changed by Christianity were it not for the resurrection. Christianity wouldn't be what we know it to be. If it survived at all, it would have been an interesting religion about a man who said wise things, lived a good life, taught us good things. It would be something like perhaps like Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, Zoroastrianism. That's a long one. That one's almost gone now. Some of you studied history know a little bit about that. This would be so because there wouldn't really be anything to distinguish Christianity from those religions, and that the founder of it would be no different from those others. Prophets who said and did some impressive things, but died and passed from the scene. And Jesus would fall under the same category as Siddhartha, the Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Zoroaster. You know, we can make that statement because the Apostle Paul said essentially the same thing. When he wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, he answered questions that had been posed to him. And if you studied 1 Corinthians, you know that. It's a series of answers to questions that the church had sent him. And one of those questions emanated from a faction in the church that thought it was preposterous that anybody could rise from the dead. Anybody. And Paul's answer was, do you know the implications of what you're saying? Can you really figure this out? Think it through. And if we can have our first slide here. Reading from 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 12. I'm reading from the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. Here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. "Now, if the rising of Christ from the dead is the very heart of our message, how can some of you deny that there is any resurrection? For if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ was never raised. And if Christ was not raised, then neither our preaching nor your faith has any meaning at all. Further, it would mean that we are lying in our witness for God, for we have given our solemn testimony that he did raise up Christ. And that is utterly false if it should be true that the dead do not, in fact, rise again. For if the dead do not rise, neither did Christ rise. And if Christ did not rise, your faith is futile and your sins have never been forgiven. Moreover, those who have died believing in Christ are utterly dead and gone. Truly, if our hope in Christ were limited to this life only, we should, of all mankind, be the most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, close the doors and go home, is what Paul is saying. This is a waste of time. And if you insist on meeting and calling yourselves a church, you're a pitiful group of people. That's what he's telling them. But in fact, Jesus Christ is risen, and that changes everything. Absolutely everything. So let's set the stage. We're going to spend a few minutes going through the events of his right after his death on the cross and his resurrection. And then we're going to go into the significance of it. Sometime shortly after 3 p.m. on that Friday, that Passover Friday before the Sabbath, Jesus gave up his spirit and died. Now, the Sabbath would begin in a few hours at sunset, by which time the bodies of the three men who were crucified that day had to be removed. John tells us that knowing this, the soldiers sought permission to break the legs of the men who were crucified so that they would die faster, so they could no longer lift themselves up to catch a breath. They would suffocate more quickly. When granted, they did that, except that they found that Jesus was already dead. So they did not break his bones, which of course fulfilled Scripture. But rather, the centurion there thrust a spear into his side, which did fulfill Scripture also, and out flowed blood and water. So let's continue the narrative as recorded in Mark. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Jesus' life on this earth was bookended by two Josephs. We know very little about this man, Joseph, except that he was a rich man of Jerusalem, originally from the small town of Arimathea. It's about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, we believe. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council of the Jews. It was the same council that had condemned Jesus to death. But Joseph, while a respected member of that council, did not participate in that decision. In fact, Luke tells us that he was opposed to it. Mark tells us that he was a good man that was looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. Both Matthew and John tell us that actually he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. But his discipleship is a secret no longer. He takes courage and he goes immediately to Pilate and asks for his body. Even before Pilate has received word that he was dead, Joseph must have been at the cross. Once Pilate confirms the death, he gives the body to Joseph, who prepares the body for burial. Doubtless the body was washed, although it doesn't say that, but almost certainly it was. And then wrapped, as it says, in a clean linen shroud. All this had to be done quickly because the body needed to be buried before the Sabbath began, which of course is at sunset. The usual anointing of spices could not take place, not to the extent that they wanted to do it. That's why the women would later come to his tomb on the morning after the Sabbath to complete the job of anointing the body with spices. Yet John tells us that Joseph was assisted by a fellow member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, whom Jesus spoke to in John chapter 3 and first answered his questions. Nicodemus was also by now a disciple of Jesus. And he had brought myrrh and aloes, which they applied as they wrapped the body. Myrrh, a traditional spice of burial, you will recall, was one of the gifts that the wise men brought to the child Jesus when they were still in Bethlehem. Another bookend to the life of Christ. And then Joseph buried Jesus' body in a new tomb that had carved out of rock, not far from the site of the crucifixion. Now, tombs like this were very expensive. They would basically carve a cave into the side of the hill. They were typically large enough for more than one body. One of the other gospel writers says that this was Joseph's own tomb that he had carved out for himself and so almost certainly for his entire family. We're told that this tomb had never been used before. Isaiah 53, verse 9, in prophesying the Messiah's death, we are told that while he would die among the criminals, he would be among the rich in his death. Once laid in the tomb, a large stone was rolled in place at the entrance of the tomb. The women disciples of Jesus who assisted watched the burial and they watched where he was laid. All of the Gospels record that. So the reason was so they would know where to come back once the Sabbath was over and they would be permitted to anoint his body in the proper fashion with the spices that they had prepared. Night fell and all returned to their homes. Remarkably, while we're not sure that all of Jesus' disciples were remembering what he had said would happen after he died, his enemies remembered. In Matthew 27, we read this: the next day, that is, this would be Saturday now, the day after, that is, after the day of preparation, this is on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The gospel, so they put this, the gospel writers tell us they rolled a stone in front of this tomb. It was probably like a boulder that would completely cover the entrance of the tomb. They put a wax seal on it so that if it broke, probably up against the tomb and the wall of the entrance, so that if the stone had been moved, the seal would break, and they put a guard there. And they're worried about the third day. Some Christians are wondered, from Friday to Saturday sounds like 2 days. How's that third day? Well, remember, a little technical. Here, the number zero had not been invented yet. You mathematicians know that. And people didn't count Friday as day zero and therefore Saturday is day one. Friday is day one, Saturday is day two, Sunday is day three. That's the way they count in many parts of the world still today. And in the ancient world, all counting of days is done that way. So they're very concerned about the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, being the third day. Early on that third day, after the Sabbath, the women want to come finish the job. In their opinion, his body had not been properly prepared for burial. They wanted to anoint it with the spices. And the gospel writers tell us that this group includes Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, a woman named Joanna, and a woman named Salome, about whom we don't know very much about these women. Mark tells us that as they approach, they wonder out loud whom they could find to roll away the stone that's in front of the tomb. And this is big. I'm sure it took several big, strong men to move it in place. Who's going to move it for them? They probably don't even know that the guard has been placed there the day before. Let's read in Luke. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. There lay the linen shroud without a body in it. And John tells us, who in his gospel says that he was running behind Peter, or actually he passed Peter, he outran him. John tells us, he knows it was this way because he saw it with his own eyes, that then the cloth that was covering his face was folded up and laid next to the others. At his birth, angels are enlisted to announce what has happened. Yet another bookend, angels are enlisted to tell us what happened. And they began by asking the question of the ages, which every man and woman ever after must answer. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a question that they provide an immediate answer to. He is not here, but has risen. The women run to tell the news, but the disciples are bewildered. They can't believe the women's report. But when they run to the tomb to see for themselves, his body is gone. Where is he? Could the women be right? Well, the women were right. And over the next 40 days, Jesus reveals himself alive to these very disciples and to hundreds of other people in a human, but truly human body, but a glorified body. We'll spend the next few weeks studying these appearances and Jesus' teaching along the way, which is, of course, as his teaching before the crucifixion, extremely important for us. Well, the story isn't quite over. There's one other postscript to the narrative. Matthew 28 records this. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, Matthew tells us that when the angel descended to roll away the stone, there was an earthquake and the guard was there and they saw it. They saw him come down and roll away the stone. And Matthew tells us that they trembled with fear and then fell over like dead men. As this angel, whose clothing, it says, was like lightning, appeared. They go back and they tell the priests what they saw. Did they believe it? Maybe so, maybe not. We don't know. But in any case, they determined they can't let this story out. This was all about getting rid of this man who was a threat to them, to their power. They'd had Jesus executed. They aren't going to let this story out. So they bribed the guards to tell a story that the disciples stole the body while they were sleeping, which of course is, you know, how they know who stole the body if they were sleeping. But that's kind of things you get into when you start telling lies. Such negligence would be a capital offense before their boss, Pilate. So they said, don't worry, we'll cover you on this. So they spread a story they know is false. And, you know, when Matthew was writing this, they said, people are still telling this story. Well, they're still telling it today, 2,000 years later. Let's talk about what this means. This is the event that changed the world. This is the event that changed Christianity from a relatively unknown sect of a minor religion in the ancient world called Judaism at this time, which is about 30 AD. Changed Christianity within 300 years to the majority religion in the Western world. And today, it is still the majority religion in the entire world. The world's 7 billion people, approximately one-third, profess to be Christians. Why is this so? How did this happen? John tells us in John 16, when he was talking to his disciples, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him a question. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And I believe he's talking about the crucifixion there. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Nobody. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead created in the hearts of his believers a joy inexpressible and uncontainable as well. A joy which no one could take from them, and even today no one can take from them, even if they persecute them, even if they kill them. No one can take this joy from you. Why? What does this resurrection mean? I'm going to suggest 7 reasons. We got 20 minutes here on my clock. We're going to hit 7 reasons, and oh boy, we're going to be only about 3 minutes per reason. We got to hurry. First, it fulfills prophecy. No other religion of the ancient world, other than Judaism, promised the destruction of death. You ready? Said, no other religion promised the destruction of death. All of the world's religions, then as now, promise some sort of existence after the grave. But none promises to do away with the grave itself. The revealed religion of the Jewish people went beyond their God. Went beyond that. Yahweh, their God, who claimed to be the one and only God, the creator of the universe, he promised that death itself would be banished. Let's see if we can get this work. Here we go. Oops, we're missing a slide. Let me see if I... Oh my goodness. Well, messed that one up. Fortunately, kept a Isaiah 25. We'll start reading verse 6. This is why you keep bookmarks in your Bible. On this mountain, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. There's a celebration coming. There's a party coming. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. What's that? A veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We missed that, the most important line there. Somehow I zapped it out. But it's that phrase, he will swallow up death forever. In addition to the death of death, Yahweh promises to raise his people from the dead. Now, this is not some forecast of a netherworld existence beyond the grave. This is a reversal of the grave. If you've ever stood at the grave of a loved one, you know the difference. In Ezekiel's famous prophecy of the valley of dry bones that knit themselves back together, he closes by saying, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. He says it twice. Count on it. Reason number two, significance of resurrection. It validates the person and work of Christ. And we can't do any better than read what Peter told in the first great gospel message, Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 24. God raised him up, Peter told the assembled thousands. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. He's quoting Psalms here. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Those are the words of David from the Psalms. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. We lost another. We lost another one. We'll go ahead and skip. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool is what the prophecy in Psalms go on to say. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter and the other disciples of Jesus Christ understood it completely. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had validated everything he said, everything he did. He wasn't just another religious leader, sincere, but ultimately trivial. He was the Messiah of God that he claimed to be. And when he promised redemption from sin and death and everlasting life with God, he meant it. He didn't promise some netherworld existence. He promised real life, human life with Yahweh, the one true God, and a life of joy that can never end. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. The ultimate validation. And no doubt there were some who heard these words, who had seen Jesus alive, or knew someone who did. It all made sense now. He was the one. He was the sent one who is sent of God, the king from the line of David, the Messiah long promised. And so they, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were about that day, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000? Yep. And billions since. Number three, it eliminates fear of death. This is one aspect of the work of Christ that I really didn't understand for many years. But for the believer, death is not the same as for the rest of the world's population. I'm going to read, I hope it's here. Yeah, good. Hebrews 2, three verses from Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus. I went to the King James Version here. I like this, the way it's stated here. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus submitted himself to death, and in conquering sin on the cross, and in conquering death at the resurrection, he tasted death for every man and woman who trusts in him. It says that he should taste death for every man. What does that mean? If we believe in him, we don't die? No. What it says is that we don't taste death. What does that mean in the language of Scripture? I believe it means that the bitter cup of death is not for us to drink. What does it feel like to die? No one here knows, because we haven't passed through it yet. But we humans fear it more than anything else. In the words of Scripture, Jesus suffered death so that, by the grace of God, he might taste that bitter cup in our place. What else but does it mean but that he drank the cup of death's pain and darkness, the curse of sin, so that no one else has to. And we benefit from his merits and his mercy only by faith in him. This means that one who dies in him, though their body dies, does not encounter death as one who dies in his own sin. It means that death is not a fearsome encounter, but a passage to life with God. Paul wrote to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, that's something you don't hear the world say. Death is not something to be feared. For the Christian, it is a promotion to actual presence with God. God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ. Thus, in Christ, we are free from the slavery, that bondage of fear of death that the world lies prisoner to. This is why Paul could echo the words of Hosea in 1 Corinthians. Oh, yeah, we said we looked at that one here. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And back before that, David could write in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It all makes sense now. Thanks to the victory of Jesus Christ over death, that event that occurred in the tomb just outside the walls of Jerusalem, because of that, his followers are able to ignore the fear of death. This is not some sort of courage that we're like braver than other people. This is real victory over death. Our bodies die, yes. But we do not taste death. Jesus did that for us. We are translated to the side of our Lord and Savior. And for this reason, All of the apostles use the word sleep to describe their fellow believers who have passed away. Sleep, as gentle a word as could be used to describe that which the world fears more than anything else. Number four, the resurrection bestows life. There's so many verses in Scripture we could look at here. I'm just going to look at one. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. The promise of life is meaningless without the resurrection. If God the Father would not or could not raise Jesus Christ from the grave, what hope is there for us? None, as Paul tells the Corinthians. But he did. And that means that he can and will bestow life on us. And again, not just some other world existence after the grave, but that he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. This life is not just a future benefit. It's not just a future benefit. It begins right now at the moment of salvation. It bestows hope. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Hope, as the Bible uses the word, is not a matter of probability. Okay, that's the way the world uses the word, everyday speech. Hope means a future event that is a good thing, but something less than certain. And if you're holding a lottery ticket, it's a lot less than certain. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in Scripture means a future event of complete certainty because God has promised it. And it's an event whose future occurrence lifts our spirits, gives us a reason to keep going, even when the going's tough. The resurrection of Jesus Christ bestows hope in that biblical sense. Paul says, we're all not going to die or sleep, that body, experience body death. Some of us may be around when the Lord returns, but all of us will be changed, and we'll all exchange these bodies, which are mortal, that are waiting to die, for a body that will be immortal and won't die. It's easy to forget all these things when a loved one passes away. But Paul reminds us that this biblical hope is just for times like that. 1 Thessalonians, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. You're not like them. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's different. We have hope because Jesus died and rose again. Two more. Number six, the resurrection bestows joy. Joy is the overwhelming, blessed experience of being in the presence of God. It is also the complete absence of sorrow. The destruction of death is therefore absolutely necessary to usher in joy. True joy, biblical joy. And that is our blessed hope. So we're going forward to Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Death shall be no more. Absolute joy. That's number six. And number seven, the significance of the resurrection. It is the gospel. We kind of got this from Peter's talk in the very first one. He said it validates everything that Jesus said and did. Well, because of that, it is the gospel. And there's a reason why it was the centerpiece of the very first evangelistic meeting, the very first Billy Graham-type crusade, the very first crusade was to win souls. In that very first meeting, the resurrection was the central argument of Peter's talk. It is the gospel, that which we've been meditating on this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the gospel. After his sacrificial death, where he bore the wrath of God as your substitute and my substitute, his rising from the dead is the essence of the gospel, validating that transaction on the cross was legitimate. If there's any doubt of that, let's go back to that great resurrection chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. This will be our last verse. We've been here several times. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on to count the hundreds of people to whom he appeared. Our faith isn't based on some sort of hard-to-understand philosophy or some sort of real difficult arguments that you need to be a well-trained logician to understand. It's based on facts. It's based on a person who lived and died and rose again, whom to know is life eternal. In order to believe Jesus as Lord, as your Savior, you must also believe that he rose from the grave and is alive today. That's what the apostle is saying here. And he's not just simply alive in your hearts. You know how we speak of someone who's passed away. He still lives in my heart. No, not. He's alive. He really is. He's truly alive because he conquered death, and therefore he destroyed its power over mankind. That's good news. Is there any better news? That's the gospel. Do you believe that? If you do, then you're his. And his resurrection is your guarantee of never-ending life with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that these thoughts, while simple, are too wonderful for us. They're so hard for us because we, living on this side of the grave, we see death and suffering all around us. when we take our eyes off of you. That's all we see. But thankfully, as we read this morning, we see Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Father, we are so grateful that he tasted death for us, that he rose again, and that now death is not to be feared. Death for us is gain. It's simply promotion to your presence. Father, what blessed good news. Thank you for your great love that reaches down to even sinners like us. May we keep the gospel message of the resurrection before us always, we pray in Jesus' name.